If you take your Bibles with me and open to the book of Exodus as we continue our way through this epic story of God rescuing his people from the land of Egypt in wonderful, miraculous ways with amazing demonstrations of his power and his might and his sovereignty and his wisdom and his control over all created things. Yet we are in a section coming just after the Ten Commandments, where God is giving to his people at the foot of Mount Sinai some case laws, examples of how to handle sin in the nation of Israel when people break the Ten Commandments. We'll be looking this week at verses 21 through 31, which will finish off the section of verses 16 to 31 that we began last week. So beginning in Exodus 22, beginning in verse 21, we read, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or a traveler or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and in what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your possessions. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." As I've been mentioning for 7 weeks now, this particular section of Exodus contains very specific case laws which take principles that are taught or derived from the Ten Commandments and applies those principles specifically to the context of the Old Testament theocracy of the nation of Israel, which God, in the Exodus, was establishing and setting up. These laws that we read do not apply to us today directly as laws of our land, yet the principles that are behind them certainly are still applicable for Christians today, and therefore they're worthy of our attention and our study and prayerful meditation. And as we seek to live our lives in a godly manner, understanding these principles are helpful to us. Yet, the most important thing, which I want to encourage you to do as we study these laws, is to seek to gain a better understanding of who God is. Sometimes we can read passages like this with a legalistic mindset. How should I live my life? What should I do? And we don't go any further than that. But I'm encouraging you to do that, contemplate that, but do not do that without taking time to look at God's law and meditate upon who the lawgiver himself is. Because we can only obey God as we look to him. Christians are to meditate upon the law of God not only to know how it is that we're supposed to live, but so that we might better know and love the one who gave us the law. In our passage tonight, we see very clearly that the God who gave these laws is a God who loves and provides for the weak and the poor and the unfortunate in society. And he would have his people reflect his love for those in need as well. What we learn from this passage is that the God that we worship and serve is a God who is full of compassion. Because these laws were intended to protect and provide for those who are at a disadvantage and unable to provide for or to protect themselves. These laws deal with the weakest members in society, people who are strangers or travelers, people who are widows and orphans. In that particular culture, strangers, widows, and orphans were simply unable to provide for themselves. And they were oftentimes at the mercy of others for their safety as well as for their livelihood. What does God think of such people? Well, these laws show us. Because he would have his own people reflect his own nature in the way in which they live. God starts off here saying that Israel shall not wrong a sojourner or a traveler, someone passing through the land, nor should God's people oppress them. Foreigners are always at a disadvantage in different cultures and societies because they do not know the language. Oftentimes they don't know the customs, and they have no family ties in the area that can give them assistance in their time of need. They're at a significant disadvantage. But God's people, much unlike most cultures, especially in that day, were not permitted to take advantage of outsiders. And rather than saying that they should not take unfair advantage of them just because it's the right thing to do, God appeals to their own experiences in Egypt when he gives this law. Don't take advantage of these people because you yourself were foreigners when you were in Egypt. You yourself know what it's like to be taken advantage of when you were the foreigners and the sojourners and those who were at a disadvantage, and that you had certainly been taken advantage of and mistreated. You shall not treat others the way that the Egyptians treated you, is what God is saying here. Most ancient cultures back then were like Egypt. People could treat outsiders pretty much any way that they wanted, and it was considered normal and okay. But God's people were to welcome and even love strangers because the God that they serve is a welcoming and loving God. God also wanted his people to take care of and welcome widows and orphans, and they too were at a significant disadvantage in a society where one's family was the primary source of income and protection for them. Widows and orphans had to struggle and work extremely hard just to survive in a culture like that. A widow back then not only lost her lover, but her livelihood. They didn't have life insurance or social security back then. And the same was true of orphans. There was no one to provide for them or to protect them from injustice. So God himself became a husband to the widows and a father to the orphans, which he speaks of several times in the Psalms and other places. God himself takes this responsibility, so much so that God promised that if injustice was done to one of these, that he would hear their cries of injustice, and his wrath would burn hot against their oppressors, and he even threatens to kill those who oppress them with death, with the sword. And then your own wives and your own children will become widows and orphans. This is divine justice at work by a God who loves and cares for the underprivileged and would have his people to reflect that. As the practical application of such teaching today is fairly obvious, I think, or I hope it is. As Christians, we are to reflect the character of God to the world. Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. If God takes special interest in loving and providing for widows, foreigners, and the fatherless, then so should we. So should we. Do we love foreigners? Imagine what would happen if the Church of God today took this principle seriously in the United States. And every Christian in the United States took this seriously. Consider this. Every year, Hundreds of thousands of internationals come to the United States to study and to work. Hundreds of thousands. In fact, 10% of all higher education students in our universities come from overseas. 10%. That's a lot. Yet studies show that only 1 out of 7 international students ever have any meaningful contact with Christians while they are here. 1 in 7. This is just one opportunity that we as Christians living in our culture and society have to reflect God's image to foreigners today. And on the whole, we as Christians are failing in this area if we're only able to even make meaningful contact with 1 in 7. The really sad thing is that for many of these international students, and their time in the United States is the very best chance that they have in their whole lives to hear the gospel and understand the truth of Christ. Yet we often are so preoccupied with our own interests that we don't seek out those who are at a disadvantage in our culture and take opportunities to show the love of Christ to them. It is just as important for us as Christians to care for widows and orphans or people who have no family to lean upon in time of need. Look for people that don't have family in the area during holidays. Invite them over. Show them love. Be a family to them. We ought to look out for the widows and the single people in our own congregation first, and that means looking out for their physical needs, but also their spiritual and relational needs. We as human beings have more needs than simply food. We have relational needs. We're relational creatures who were created in the image of a relational God. And we're spiritual creatures created in the image of a spiritual God. And we have spiritual needs and relational needs, and sometimes those needs are overlooked. Sometimes we help single people out with their immediate physical needs and walk away feeling good about ourselves, but we walk away from someone who is deeply lonely and in need of friendship. Be mindful of that. Let us not only fill their cupboards, but also their hearts. The next group of people who deserve our compassion are the poor. Beginning in verse 25, we read that if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the moneylender, and you shall not exact interest from him. And if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, because that's his only covering. It's his cloak for his body. And in what else shall he sleep? Now here God's people are not to take advantage of our neighbor's misfortune in the way that a credit card company would. To be specific, if an Israelite lent money to someone because he was poor and in need, he was not allowed to charge him any interest. Now there were some situations, there were a number of situations, I should say, in Scripture, where God did permit people to lend others money at interest. In the Old Testament, and that was reiterated again in the New Testament. They could charge interest to foreigners, for example. And they could charge interest in order to make business loans and investments. It's not the same thing as lending money to someone who has no money and has no food to eat and needs help immediately. It's not the same. They were not allowed to take money off of the poor and therefore take advantage of another person's misfortune in order to make a fortune for themselves. God wanted to protect his people, and especially the poor amongst them, from the terrible burden of debt. Sometimes poor people need money. That's profound, isn't it? Sometimes poor people need money. And when a loan was made to someone because they were in great financial need, it would be customary at times for some to collect some sort of collateral from the person or pledge that, yes, they will pay us back. And in a case of an extremely poor person, the only thing he had of any value to offer would be the cloak on his back. So people wore cloaks in those days, not because they looked really cool and valiant in them, but because they were extremely practical. This was a very thick and heavy outer garment that would protect them from the elements during the day, oftentimes made of wool, which would keep you cool in the summer heat and warm in the winter. And it was also used as a sleeping bag at night. It had double duty. If this was all that a person owned of any value, he could give his cloak as collateral when he received a loan from a fellow Israelite if he was in need. But God commanded that when this took place, that the cloak should be returned to the man before the sun went down. The principle here is what we need to focus on more than the specific law itself. The principle here is that taking collateral for a loan when we give it to someone is certainly appropriate to do at times, to encourage them to be responsible in paying it back. But we should not take a person's most basic fundamental needs as collateral for a loan, but rather show him compassion. That's the principle that's being taught here. That you don't take and keep collateral if it's something they actually need for their own basic survival. Now, this principle is not difficult to apply in our culture today. Sometimes a brother or sister in the Lord who falls on hard times needs help, and it's a good and it's a loving thing for another brother or sister in the Lord to give them a loan to help them out in time of need, interest-free, for the good of their brother or sister in need. I should add here that sometimes giving someone a gift or an interest-free loan is actually not something in that person's best interest. Such as a person whom we believe is very likely to use any money that we give them to feed a self-destructive addiction. And so wisdom needs to be applied in situations where we give to people out of love. Our desire is to do what is best for them. Do what is best for them. And there are times when giving them money, even though they're poor, is not what is best for them in the given situation. And it's hard sometimes to say that. But sometimes that's the best thing that we can do. Yet the basic principle that is being taught here is that we ought to help out our brother whenever it's in their best interest to do so. And when we do so, we should not do it in a way which profits ourselves. You don't do that as a way to make money off of them. You don't do it as a way to take advantage of their situation, where they have to get a loan, so I'm going to charge them some interest, and I can charge whatever I want because they can't say no, they need it. That's profiting ourselves, not doing what's best for them. Jesus took this principle a step further of offering people no interest loans. He says in Luke chapter 6, "And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." He's saying even sinners sometimes give people a no-interest loan. That's not that big a deal. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind even to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Reflect the character of God. Do these things because this is who God is, and it's who you should be as God's children, and who you should strive to be. He says, don't just lend money to your friends in need, but give it away. Set up a loan with them, but don't expect that they're going to repay you back. Don't loan somebody money that you would be hard-pressed if they didn't return, that you actually need later. If you're going to be given to someone in a situation like this, be willing to take the loss yourself and do it with joy. Be okay with it. And also do this with your enemies as well. In the end, we must look at such opportunities as opportunities to reflect the love and compassion of God to those who are in unfortunate situations in their lives. God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, on the believer and on the unbeliever. He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Are we those things as well? We should not hesitate to show the love of God to all whom the Lord puts in our path is an act of worship towards God first and foremost. And as an act of love for our neighbor second. Love for ourselves, such as charging interest in such cases, is not reflective of the character of our Father in heaven. And we ought to seek to emulate Him in all things. Love God first, love your neighbor second. And your love for yourself is not something you have to work on usually, is it? We tend to put that above the priorities that God tells us to have. If you stop and think about it, we're not just called to emulate the character which God shows to others, but we're called to emulate the character of God that He shows to us. We ourselves were debtors who could not repay the debt that we owed. We were poor in the sense of our sin and our debt that we owed to God. So Jesus gave His own life to pay our debt. Didn't charge us interest. Didn't expect repayment. He gave it freely. We were widows. We were orphans in this fallen world. But Jesus took on human flesh in order to put an end to our estrangement from God, our Father. And now, though we were widows because of our sin, we have become the bride of Christ. Though we were orphans without a Father in heaven because of our rebellion against Him, we have been reunited to our Father in heaven like the prodigal son returning through the work of Jesus Christ. And we have been adopted into the family of God, and we are called to show only a small resemblance of the love that God has shown to us to others. There's no way that we can show as much love as God has shown to us to others in our lives. There's no way. We're only being called to reflect dimly the love that we've already been given freely from God. And that's a good thing to remind ourselves of. Because sometimes we start to feel like we're being taken advantage of. We start to feel like we start to have thoughts that are selfish and we're not focusing on Him and what He's given to us. We're focused upon our own needs. We're focused upon, well, I'm going to help so-and-so, but I really want to do it in a way that other people are going to notice so that they're going to think I'm a good Christian. We start to have these selfish thoughts which come in and pollute our supposedly good works. And we need to be wary of that. We need to be wary of that. We're only being called to show a very small resemblance of the love of God that He's shown to us. A final point I want to be sure to make here before leaving this point is that perhaps you are not the strong or the rich who is able to help your brother in need, but perhaps you are poor and needy. Perhaps you are a widow. Perhaps you're an orphan or don't have family in the area. We're not to go around crying out for other people to help us, though there are times when we certainly must make our needs known to the church. But here, in this passage, God promises that if the poor, the widow, or the orphan cries out to God, that He hears them. We serve a God who desires to be a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow and a provider to those in need. That's who our God is. He promises that I will hear them if they cry out. If you are one of them, you know that your Father in heaven will hear your prayers. These are things that are deeply encouraging, but they're things that we often doubt in time of need, because we become self-focused, full of self-pity, rather than trusting in the sovereignty and the providential hand of God. So far, we've covered things that God is telling us that we owe to our neighbor. Here's how you are to treat and love your neighbor who are at a disadvantage. If we are to truly love others as Christ loved us, these are things you should do. We owe them our love and our compassion. But what do we owe God? We must also give to God what is God's, as we heard Jesus Himself teaching the Herodians and the Pharisees this morning from Mark. God closes out chapter 22 with a short list of what Israel owed to God and how they were to treat Him. and not just their neighbor. First, they were not to revile God or to curse the ruler of their people. The word revile here, or as some translations actually have the word blaspheme, which I don't think is the best translation for this word, is not speaking of cursing God, but rather it's a word that's speaking of simply taking God lightly. Simply taking him lightly. This sin is one which we commit when we fail to acknowledge the full weight of his majesty, even in the way in which we go about our day-to-day lives. This is one of those sins that we commit when we are not truly grateful for the food that's sitting on our table in front of us, but we're just going through the motions of saying thank you. Do you really believe that God is the one who provided that to you? And are you truly grateful to him for the food that you are about to eat? Or are you just going through the memory of it? Are you just taking God lightly? This is a principle that's derived from the third commandment, which states that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, but it goes much further than misusing his name in our speech. It is to be cavalier or dismissive of him and his activity in our own day-to-day lives. Do not revile God. Do not be dismissive of his activity in your lives. Next, God says that they were not to curse the ruler of God's people. We're supposed to take notice of the fact that God puts treating his authority in a dismissive way in the same category as disrespecting earthly authorities that he has set up. It's in the same sentence. Don't take me and my majesty lightly, and don't curse the leader of your people. Those are to be connected in God's mind. There's a close connection between divine and earthly authority, especially within the community of God's people here. To speak out against our leaders is to speak out against God himself. This law, or at least the principle behind it, certainly applies to us today as well in the civil realm, but especially within the church. Every leader over us is God's representative and therefore demands our respect, even if that representative happens to be ungodly, as Caesar Tiberius was ungodly, we looked at this morning. Yet Jesus taught, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but not more, but give to God what is God's. He is still God's representative, and he is imaging God in a way that other people don't. And we are to respect that out of respect for God. One great example of how this law was applied is mentioned in Acts 23. And I think it's helpful and instructive to us. In verse 3 of Acts 23, Paul responded in anger against a man who ordered someone to strike him while Paul was on trial. And to order someone to strike him before he was convicted of any wrongdoing was against the law. And Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. He didn't mince words there. It was an accurate description. It wasn't simply being pejorative. But when someone next to Paul pointed out to him that he just said this against the high priest of Israel, what did Paul do? Paul remembered this verse from Exodus 22. And he said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. I didn't know he was the high priest. Even though the high priest was sinning against Paul and acting like a whitewashed wall, breaking the law of God when he was supposed to be judging rightly the law of God and teaching rightly the law of God, Paul yet showed respect and deference towards him. Likewise, when King Saul was trying to kill David unjustly, David did Saul no wrong. David refused to even speak a harsh word against him. And he refused to allow his men to bring any harm to the king, referring to him over and over again as the Lord's anointed. Yeah, he's trying to kill me and he has no right to do that. I didn't do anything wrong. But I'm not going to say a single bad thing about him because God put him there. And if God put him there, God can remove him from there. I didn't put him there. It's not my job to remove him. It's God's. I will trust in God and I will respect the authority that he has set up, even when they're wrong. Respecting those in authority over us is to respect the authority of God Himself, even when those in authority abuse their power. Israel was also commanded in this section to give to God their firstborn sons. You ever read that and kind of scratch your head? What does that mean? Also, the firstborn of their oxen and their sheep and their as sacrifices to the Lord. Now, obviously, they were not being commanded here to sacrifice their firstborn sons to God. Okay? But back in Exodus 13, we saw how every firstborn son was to be redeemed by means of an animal sacrifice offered up in his stead. Not just in the original Passover lamb, but that's something that was continued in perpetuity in the nation of Israel. This law taught, so in other words, they were commanded to sacrifice their firstborn son, but God said, instead of killing your son, sacrifice an animal in his place, and thereby you're redeeming your son. And then any firstborn ox or any firstborn sheep, you are to sacrifice and give as a sacrifice to me. This law taught that the entire family was to be consecrated to the Lord as belonging to Him. The firstborn was to be given to God. Our second best is never good enough. All of our property is really His. And we are but stewards in giving back to Him the best of what we have. And doing that is a way in which we acknowledge this principle that everything that we have and everything that we've been given really belongs to God and comes from God. We're just stewards. And offering up the first and the best of everything that we have and giving it to God will remind us that it belongs to Him anyway. If He gave us a vineyard, as we saw in that parable a few weeks ago from Mark, we should give Him the best grapes out of it because it's His vineyard. He deserves it. It's His. And He allows us to live there and to prosper from it. And we're grateful for it. Everything that we have, we should give back to Him of the best to remind ourselves that everything we have is His. God doesn't need to be reminded of that. God doesn't need the things that we have to be given to Him in order to accomplish His will. God could speak a word and accomplish anything He desires. He gives us His principle to teach us that everything that we have comes from Him, that we might be grateful to our God who loves us and provides for us. The last regulation is the most alien, I think, to us today. It states that all the people shall be consecrated to God, and therefore they were not allowed to eat any flesh that was killed by another animal. Basically, they could not eat roadkill. No roadkill cafes in Israel. This law was not provided for the sake of good hygiene, but for ritual purity. God's people were to be set apart. They had been set apart by God Himself, and they were to conduct themselves as those who had been set apart. And though they could eat clean animals, they could not eat any animal that they found lying dead in a field, even if it was a clean animal, according to God's standards that He gives later on in the law. If it was killed by a predator, or if it had begun to become a meal for scavengers because it had been ceremonially polluted. God's people were not allowed to act like scavengers themselves, but they were called to be set apart, to be holy, because in all things we are called to reflect God's own character in the world. We are to love and care for the orphans, the widows, the poor, the strangers in our land, and even our enemies, because our God does these things. And He's done these things to us when we were yet His enemies, when we were strangers alienated from Him. We are called to give to God of our very best, recognizing His authority in all things, and to live as willing, submissive servants to the Most High, which includes showing respect for earthly authorities, which He has set up, whether we agree with those authorities or not. We are also called to set ourselves apart from the world and to be holy because our God is holy. We are a holy people. We are a priestly nation, a royal priesthood, as Peter calls us. which means that we are to know the Lord and to seek to reflect his character in every aspect of our lives. We're not simply to read the law and try to do what it tells us to do. We are to know the one who gave these laws and say, wow, a God who would give these laws to his people is a God who is full of compassion and love and mercy. A God who desires to provide for his people, even those who are his enemies, and to help them in their time of need. That is our God. I want to be like him. When we focus on the lawgiver through the law, that is when we are able to obey the law. Oftentimes when people just try to obey the law and not look at the lawgiver, they become legalists and they're powerless to obey the law. We should be like God. Seek to be like God. Praise be to God that doing these things are things that we will all do in eternity. And we will all do them perfectly in eternity. But then, we will be able to know our God better than we know him now. A lot better. And we will also be able to reflect his holiness, his charity, his love in a much more glorious way than we are able to now. Yet let us strive to live this way even now, always leaning upon the grace that we've been given in Christ Jesus, and being quick to reflect that grace to the world in which we live for his glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we seek to know you more and more day by day. Let us not seek to obey the law so that we might feel good about ourselves, as so many often do. But teach us, Father, to seek to obey your laws and your precepts, and teach us how to meditate upon your law in such a way that we can know you better. And then as we look to you, Father, reflect yourself upon us and through us into the world in which we live, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior. We ask you to help us to do these things in a way that the moon would ask the sun to shine. We have no light of ourselves. We have no goodness in and of ourselves. Yet we have a Heavenly Father who is radiant. Teach us to look to you that we might reflect your glory into the world in which we live, so that they too might come to know you as their Father and as one who is merciful, compassionate, full of love and mercy. Father, help us to do these things for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.